A very important text in our studies in the book of Ephesians, and that is how wives are to live in marriage. And it's the concept we encounter there of headship and submission. This has to be a very difficult passage sometimes for us to talk about, a very controversial passage. I don't think any passage of the Scriptures perhaps raises more controversy and discussion in so short a time as this passage might do. So if you think I am going to talk about this all by myself, you're absolutely crazy. I'm going to get my wife up here in a minute, and she's going to help share with me. But as we turn to this topic of headship and submission, I'm reminded of the couple who celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And somebody asked the husband what the secret of his success was 50 years of successful marriage. And the husband responded and said, well, when my wife and I got married, we decided that I would make all the major decisions and my wife would make all the minor decisions. And in 50 years of marriage, we have not had a major decision. Well, unfortunately, that's not what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about marriage. And this morning, as I say, we're going to focus in on wives. And next week, we're going to talk about husbands. My approach is going to be both biblical and practical. You know, other than our relationship with God, there is not a more important relationship in our life. We attach tremendous significance to being married. We enter into marriage with great excitement and anticipation. Wedding is a great cause for joy and celebration. I know this firsthand because I have a daughter getting married next month. I can also tell you it's a reason to go broke. And yet, one of the biggest problems in the church and in our society is hurting marriages. Romance still captivates us, and yet marriage is not held in high regard. Our world cheapens it with reality TV, and we do not give it the time and the attention that it deserves. So it's important for us to talk about marriage. It's important to give God the opportunity to heal, to redeem, to give us a chance to grow, share our love, experience forgiveness. So let me give you the context for our study this morning. We've been talking about very practical aspects of the Christian walk. And last week we talked about walking wisely in regard to our use of time, the understanding of God's will, and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in regards to the Spirit, Paul commanded these believers to be filled with the Spirit, and he mentioned four ways in which the Spirit-controlled life should manifest itself. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, and fourth, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, having said that, Paul now applies this spirit truth to the most vital relationships in our lives. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employees and employers. And how we live in these relationships is defined by the idea of a spirit-filled submission, although the exact instruction will vary depending upon our individual parts. We all live in relationships. The Christian walk consists of submitting, yielding, dying to self in one form or another in all of our relationships. A godly relationship is one in which we are serving and sacrificing and at times doing what we don't want to do. And if this is not the case, then we are not in God's will and we're not giving the Spirit control of our life. Why are our relationships so important? Why does Paul want the Spirit to be controlling our relationships? Well, our relationships tell us how we're doing with God. They tell us how much of the Spirit we're giving control. They tell us how we're doing with selfishness. They're a barometer. They're an indication of what is taking place in our heart. And they prepare us for that one relationship that we are going to be in for a very, very long time. So in narrowing Paul's general command to practical application, he begins with marriage, and particularly, he starts with wives in verse 22. And he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, there's a couple of things to notice right off. First, Paul's transition from verse 21 to 22 is very clear in that he doesn't actually use the words "be subject" in verse 22, but doesn't even repeat that command again until verse 24. In other words, his transition, we're all submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. For example, let me tell you about some of these practical applications of this. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. That's Paul's line of logic here. The other thing you notice about the text is the A, B, C, B, A pattern that places Christ at the center of what Paul is saying. Christ is the Savior of the body. And somehow that is central to what Paul wants to communicate. So what does this mean for women? Well, let me make five observations, and then, I'm going to ask Liz to come up and share as well. One, the pattern for relating in marriage is the same as the pattern for the relationship between Christ and the church. The key principle to grasp for marriage relates to the analogy that Paul gives for how two people are to relate to one another. The ultimate experience in marriage is not about a man and a woman, but about Christ and the church. Paul will say later, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church." Paul's main objective is for us to understand a greater reality. See, marriage is not about fitting into a role or coming up with the right formula for success. There is something deeply mysterious about marriage that cannot be reduced. Something priceless that cannot be grasped. Something transcendent that is to be shared. Marriage is not an end unto itself. The image of marriage projects onto a bigger screen. What if in your marriage you were never able to get what you wanted? What if you never got the love you wanted, the romance you wanted, the care you wanted, the respect you wanted, or the spouse you wanted? I can imagine that many people sitting here this morning would say, I ended up with the spouse I didn't expect. Somehow something was different. Perhaps the spouse you're married to is not exactly the one you wanted. Joe Millionaire perpetuates the myth that there's that one perfect, sinless person out there somewhere in the world who doesn't even have bad breath. Why do 42 million people watch the finale of Joe Millionaire? But what if you are able to give up those things, those expectations and your desires, and through the years of growing and learning to relate, you were better able to grasp the reality of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Would your marriage be worth it? Is that a satisfactory goal for us? Paul says it is for God, because that's what he wants you to grasp. Two, the concepts of headship and submission are difficult to grasp. It strikes me that it is a lot easier to talk about what headship and submission are not rather than what they are. Headship and submission is not about decision-making or lines of authority. Headship is not about being a CEO. It's not about dominance. It's not about superiority. It's not about control. Submission is not about inferiority. It's not about giving up personhood. It does not say anything about talents and abilities. The scripture reading this morning from Proverbs 31 would certainly dash all of those false impressions Because as you read Proverbs 31, this woman, this excellent wife, is absolutely incredible and is to be admired. So then what is headship and submission? Well, whatever we say about headship and submission, it has to be consistent with the pattern of Christ in the church. At the core of the church's relationship with Christ is the idea of headship. Christ is head of the body. And the Bible tells us also that Christ is the bridegroom and that we, as the church, are the bride of Christ. The word subject or submit merely means to arrange yourself under. So we ask, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, primarily, we give up control and autonomy. We give up independence. See, this is what destroyed man's relationship with God in the garden. And that is exactly the ploy that Satan used in his conversation with Eve. And he said to her, "For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God. The desire to maintain independence, autonomy, and control in marriage is what keeps a woman from relating in the way that God has designed. Submission has to do with yielding, letting go, trusting, believing, being soft and teachable. Now, the husband is going to give up his independence as well, but we're going to talk more about that next week. The question a woman has to ask herself is, am I relating to my husband in the same way that I would relate to Jesus? Now, of course, what that means is you have to look at the way you're relating to Jesus and see how that's going before you can apply this scripture to your life. Third observation, the concepts of headship and submission are not only difficult to grasp, but they're difficult to implement. Why are they so hard and difficult to implement? Well, it's difficult because of the nature of men and women. Under the pressure of Satan's temptation, Adam wilted. He was passive. He couldn't risk. He could not save the woman. He listened to the voice of his wife. And the problem only increased after the fall when God announced to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." In other words, there is going to be a battle for control. And that battle continues today, and it's been going on for a very long time. It's difficult to implement because of a woman's history. Women have a hard time relating to men, and to their husbands in particular, because of the way that they have been treated by men. Women have been the object of abuse and scorn, ridicule. In other words, they have been treated pretty poorly in a lot of places. They've been stifled and controlled. They've been viewed as inferior. They have not been given the freedom to become the kind of woman that we read about in Proverbs 31. And so very often a woman will relate to a husband based upon her history. And it's difficult to implement this into our life because of a woman's fear. From what I have seen so far, underneath the strongest and most independent woman is a very, very fragile heart. And attached to that fragile heart, there's fear. There's fear of getting hurt. There's fear of being stifled and limited. And mostly there's a fear that if a woman risks and gives up control, then will her husband truly care for her? Will they fight for her? Will they sacrifice for her? And often it is this lack of security that keeps a woman from opening up her whole heart. Now, headship is the most difficult thing for a man to do. This idea of submission is the most difficult thing for a woman to do. Our very nature, our history, and our fears fight against this way of relating. But this is why we have Paul's letter. Because if we didn't have this truth, we would just go with the flow and do what comes naturally and we would not be able to redeem marriage. Now, certainly our text does not demand that a woman continue in an abusive relationship. But just because there has been pain in the past, she should not limit her growing or God's working in the present. The husband that you live with is not Jesus. But as long as that man is humble, teachable, willing to grow, willing to listen, willing to understand, then God is asking you to do your part. The fourth observation is that God's design for marriage is intended to benefit women. See, the reason Jesus is head of the church, because he is the Savior of the body. That's what's at the center of our text in Ephesians. The word Savior is a word meaning to rescue or deliver. The cross was God's ultimate self-disclosure, his desire to save mankind for our ultimate good, and that is what qualifies Jesus to be Lord of the church. And this is what should qualify a man to be head in the marriage relationship. See, the idea of headship and submission is not intended by God to diminish our lives, but to enhance our lives. Headship and submission is a way of relating that benefits both a man and a woman. A man grows in his ability to lead, to be able to shepherd, to be able to care, to become like Christ in the relationship. For the woman, marriage is an opportunity for her to find protection and security and safety from the temptations of the evil one, to which she is vulnerable, as outlined for us in Genesis chapter 3. My wife and I have been married for 28 and a half years, and I can tell you there has not come many times in our life where we've had a major decision and we've had some disagreement, and I have had to make a call and ask her to trust me and believe that God's behind me. But I can tell you, on those very few occasions where that's happened, it has totally turned out to be a blessing for my wife. And I was simply the agent that God was using to bless her. In other words, it was win-win, not win-lose. And finally, the final observation I want to make about this text is that the most important factor for a woman is her internal attitude. That is the key to this text. What Paul is talking about is what is happening in a woman's heart. That's why Paul says to relate to your husbands as to the Lord. And then he has this little phrase, in everything. Later, when he summarizes his instructions to the men, to the man and to the woman in verse 33, he says to the woman, and wives must see to it that she respects or fears her husband. See, Paul does not reintroduce the word subject here as he summarizes what he wants to say to men and women, but introduces the idea of respect or fear, the very word that he used in verse 21 when he says that we are all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, submitting to one another out of the fear of the Lord, or out of respect for God. Paul is not talking about externals. He's talking about internals. He's talking about this attitude of the fear of the Lord that we are all to have. And Paul is saying to wives, have this attitude towards your husband as you would towards the Lord, as we all should towards one another. In other words, Paul is saying to the wife, give your husband your whole heart in everything and respect him in everything and believe that God's in charge of that. So this is exactly what Peter says in chapter 3 of his epistle. When he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The proverb that Gary read for us this morning, beauty is vain, or charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What a contrast that is to Proverbs 21:9, where we read that it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Those are the two contrasts. Consider Sarah's attitude. When twice Abraham tried to pawn her off as his sister in order to save his own skin, Sarah was not perfect, but she trusted. Consider how Abigail approached David in 1 Samuel 25 when David was getting on his horse to go after Abigail's foolish husband Nabal. And Abigail spoke to him with such grace and beauty that it turned David away from sin. The influence that a godly woman can have on a man is immeasurable. See, in our relationship with Jesus, we mess up a lot. It's always a battle for us to let go. We take control. We try and get our way. We fight in trusting Him and in believing Him completely. He knows this and He expects this. But what He asks us for is a broken and contrite heart. He wants us to soften and respect Him. And this is the most important thing for a woman in her relationship with her husband. And if that is not happening, then she needs to tell her husband why that's not happening, so the two might grow in grace and to be able to implement what God's talking about here in Ephesians 5. Well, there's a lot more I could say, but I wanted to get my wife up here and have her share a little bit. And so come on up, Liz. I don't know if everybody knows my wife, Liz. Anyway, we've been married 28 and a half years. Maybe we should just kind of start off and tell people how we met. It's typical Christian dating sorts of things, right?
No.
No? Uh-oh. I'm really nervous about this because she's actually a loose cannon, so I don't know. Anyway. So maybe we should tell people how we met.
What do you think? How did we meet?
I picked you up at a party, right?
Maybe I picked you up at a party.
Yeah, I think you picked me up at a party.
You were going out with my roommate, and I said, oh, no, I think you'd be better with me.
I went for it hook, line, and sinker.
I know, that was already the controlling started at that point.
Yeah, she
really did. Yeah. But I want to tell a joke, too, because you told a joke. Can I tell a joke?
Okay.
You said that people probably heard this one.
They heard that one.
Because I'm here to talk to the women, and the men will probably benefit from it, but I'm here to talk to the women because we are controlling. This just goes into the animal kingdom, too. We've had 3 female dogs, and 2 of them have been alpha dogs. And if you know what alpha dog is, that's the alpha of the pack. That's the one that controls the pack. And one of the dogs we got, we went to pick her up, and she had 3 brothers left, and as we were talking, she took each brother and just flipped them over on their back, stood over them, walked over to the next one, flipped him over on his back, you know, just to let them know, I'm leaving, but just know, I was in charge here, type of thing. So the female world, you know, is more controlling and whatnot. So my joke was, several men were in heaven, and there were 2 lines, and they were supposed to get in a line. And one line said, the line for if you had a controlling wife. And the other line said, if you had a marriage without a controlling wife. And everybody was lined up in the line of controlling wives. And one guy made it over to the other line, and an angel said, wow, this is so great. Tell us your secret. Why is it that you're in this line? And he said, oh, because my wife told me to get in this line. And so, but that has to do with women that don't even understand that they're controlling. They're oblivious to it. So, yeah.
Okay, Liz.
Okay. Are you going to try to rein me in now, huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, Liz, you're a strong-willed and independent woman.
Yes, I am.
I happen to marry one of the most strong-willed. I got three, and I got two daughters. I got three of the most strongest people in my...
And a dog.
And a dog, and it's crazy. So what factors influenced your strong-willedness and your independence?
Okay. Well, definitely, I think I was born that way. I don't know. I just came out that way. And my family dynamics. And, when I was in grammar school, kind of a strong-willed leadership type of personality was praised. And so I went along with that. And then going into my family, it was a little bit of survival. I'm definitely a baby boomer. My dad was in World War II and had a lot of anger and hated his job while we were growing up. So there were occasions at our dinner table where... There were four girls, but one was usually in bed. She was a baby. But there were three girls and my mom at the dinner table. And during the course of some dinners, my dad would just be angry and decide to take it out on everybody at the table. And he would insult my mom and say that the dinner wasn't right. And so my mom would leave crying. And then my oldest sister would get mad at him for insulting my mom. Then he would zone in on her and have her crying and leaving the table. And then the middle sister would cry and leave the table. And I would sit in my chair and just hold on to my chair and go, I'm not budging. You're not going to get me from this chair. You can, you know, throw out everything you want to. But it was kind of like a game to me. It was, I'm going to be stronger than you, and I'm going to sit here, and you can't touch my emotions or whatnot. So it was just something that I did just survive. Yeah.
So has our marriage been easy?
Well, you know, when we started out, on a scale from 1 to 10, I was, in the control area, I was a 12 and a half. But I think I'm now down to about a 9. Say I'm a 9 now. I'm down to 9. So, yeah. So that did play into... well, and the other part is, too, John comes from a family where his mom... Turn the page. Okay, so.
That's right.
His mom. I'm going into your mom.
This wasn't here when I read it last night.
Your mom. Okay, so these.
Why hasn't it been easy to yield to my head?
Okay, so. Oop, you can't do that, can you? Okay.
No.
Okay, so my natural strong will and your family dynamics. And that was John's mom. I thought I was strong-willed until I met his mom. And she was very strong-willed, and everything she did was right, and she ran a wonderful household, so it was very easy for John's dad to submit and just kind of enjoy life in this, you know, controlled environment. In fact, one Christmas we went, and she could sense that I was controlling, too. So we went for Christmas, and she had a pin that said, I'm the boss. And she wore it all during Christmas just to let everybody know, don't fool with her decisions. So John had grown up in that atmosphere of a strong-willed mother and just kind of accepted it as, you know, a norm. So I would kind of tell you what to do or whatnot, and you take it, and you take it, and you take it, and eventually you would explode and say, stop it. Yeah, that was why, yeah. Okay. Oh, and yeah, we... Okay, so we have to ask a question then. So what happened?
So how did
how did things change? Okay, so when our kids became teenagers and we kind of didn't know what to do with teenagers and why were they doing what they were doing and everything, we went to a family counselor and, you know, we really thought it was, you know, for our kids. How are we going to, you know, raise these kids? But what he really pointed out was some weaknesses in John and I. And, of course, he pinpointed my controlling nature. And he pinpointed that John needed to be a stronger leader in our household. And so that was really good. And So some of these things I have to read because I have no memory. So the reason I was trying to change and I was willing to change was because it was hurting my relationship with my kids. They were feeling either nagged or threatened by me. I really have come a long way. People that know me might giggle a little bit because they know I have a lot further to go. But I know there is a difference, and I hope that my kids and my husband, and in both areas, they've said that I have changed. And this has everything to do with my journey in submitting to John and to following that passage. I've never really had a super hard time with the passage because I don't have a problem with men. I think men are great. I like hanging out with men. They're level-headed people. Women are a total mystery. No, women are a total mystery. They not only do men not understand them, but I would honestly say that women don't understand women. We don't know why we do the things we do, when we do them. We just don't. We're a mystery. So, what can I say?
So what has God taught you about giving up control of your life?
Okay, so he's taught me that I really want to be more of a, what you described, the gentle and the quiet spirit. I mean, the Bible says, you know, that's what we're supposed to be. That's the personality that we're supposed to have. And so I really want to, you know, honor him and work towards more of that gentle and quiet spirit. And then there were three things that I've learned in the last 10 years. I've really been working on this hard for 10 years. Number one was to listen to God, whether it's from reading his word or hearing his voice. Now, I hear his voice. Some people do and some people don't, but I hear his voice. And so that's come into play. The second one is physically stopping the old actions of control to physically remove yourself from situations that lead to the control. And number three is physically and emotionally dying to yourself and being a new person in Christ to actually make the decision. So I have three examples of these three things. And the strongest memory I have of listening to God was and actually hearing his voice and feeling his touch was with my husband on our 20th wedding anniversary. We were in New York City, and John was going to stand in line at the half-price ticket line to get tickets for a play. I had specifically said I wanted to see something that was upbeat and musical. When we met back at the hotel, he said he had heard a woman in line that said The Kiss of the Spider Woman was a great show. And I thought, The Kiss of the Spider Woman. I'd seen parts of the movie, and I thought it was dark and depressing and weird. And my initial response was, I wanted to just say, are you nuts? What were you thinking? You knew what I said. You knew I wanted up and, you know. And all of a sudden, it was like God just held my arm back and said, nope, don't do what you're going to do. Just trust me. And he just said, just calm down and trust your husband. Submit to him and his decision. And this musical was one of the most creative and amazing things I've ever seen. It's my best, by far, play I've ever seen in my life. And they turned the very dark story into a musical, and it actually is comical and funny. I had a smile on my face the entire time. I couldn't even break a smile. Either I had a smile or my chin was dropped because I was in awe of how good it was. And so that was just such a memory stone for me. And then the second example of physically stopping, my sisters and I used to have debates, whether it was in the house or out in the backyard, and they'd be debates about trivial things that didn't matter. But the goal of the debate was to win or control the outcome. And does anybody else do this in the family dynamics? I don't know. You know, does that happen? Well, so all of a sudden, I realized this was really stupid what we were doing. And this was my physical, you know, activity or exercise of just stopping. And so I stopped. And when I stopped participating, I felt like I had gotten off of a dysfunctional merry-go-round. It was like I jumped off and they were still going, but I was just standing back and I wasn't a part of it anymore. And both of them within days said, why, what are you doing? Why are you walking away in the middle of an argument? Why are you doing that? And I just said, well, because I think there's stupid things that we're arguing over, and I don't really care what the outcome is, and nobody's right or wrong. We just have a different opinion. And I think they were really dumbfounded because it had been 20 years of doing this. And I think they were a little perturbed and kind of like, why do you get off the merry-go-round? You know? It was like, and you know, they can make the choice to get off too, but, you know, sometimes it's a hard choice. So that was the definitely the physical one.
So what hope and advice would you give to women and couples about what you've learned?
Okay. So The one piece of advice that I would give to women, it's like anything, because control can be like an addiction. You have to admit that you have a problem. I know a lot of women in the church or out of the church that would never admit to being controlling. They just think they're organized, you know, they're organizing or they're planning. They're not controlling, you know, they're just, you know, trying to do something helpful. So you have to admit that you have a problem. You have to be open to change and know that it's a slow process. Like I said, in 10 years, it's been a 2.5 point decrease for me. You know, so, or maybe, was that three? No, three, two, I don't know. Three and a half, somewhere in there. Okay, but just hang in there, it is slow. And then third of all, you really have to be willing to die to yourself. And you know what, there's areas that you have to die to yourself, and what's so good is you really have to sacrifice. And my last example is of dying to myself when really I wasn't in the wrong, but I had decided that I was going to submit to something else that was happening because it was going to change my personality and it was going to change who I was. And it's not about how the outcome of something, it's about who are you becoming in the process. You know, are you becoming more Christ-like, or do you just want to stay, you know, this human person that the world tells you you should be? Okay, let me see before I... Okay, and then the other thing is, too, when you say, how do you help other women? Well, I couldn't just go, oh, I'm going to submit to my husband now, because a lot of times they don't look like they deserve to be submitted to. They're just these regular guys that, you know, are walking around and, you know, they're kind of looking like...
That wasn't in your notes.
I know. Half the time they're kind of flailing and, you know, whatnot. So anyways, so it wasn't as hard to submit to him, but then I decided, well, this is God's word and I'm going to submit to God. And so by submitting to God, it really rolled over into the marriage and other areas. Even work, I would submit more to employers and family members and my children. Submit to the point of telling your children you're sorry for blowing it, you know, half the time and that type of thing. So then it really is easy. And it just comes natural. And I think the other thing, too, was... Where was that one thing? This one. This is just saying that it's not just in marriage. It's in everything. It's in work and other relationships. And I really believe that it should be a state of mind, body, and soul, not just an occasional occurrence that you just lucked out on and, I submitted that time. But something you're always, you know, trying to be doing. And I guess, too, just know that when you are controlling, the effect that it can have on people, especially like for me, I felt my children, it was, you know, damaging my relationship, threatening them at times, and maybe holding them back. And so I had to do that. Okay, and then the last example that I said was the willing to die to yourself and be reborn. And this just happened this last fall. And this was good because it really was an example of me really trying to do something more like Christ, not like my own nature. And I have to read it because I can't remember everything. Over Thanksgiving, I had the excitement and joy of taking my firstborn child to try on wedding gowns. What started out to be a day that all mothers dream of turned into a difficult day for the human me, but a wonderful day for the eternal me. We walked into the shop, and of course I had my handy-dandy wedding binder that had pictures of wedding dresses that Sarah and I had hoped to find. My over-enthusiasm was quickly picked up by a sales girl as control. As she went to look for some dresses, I also went to look at some I had seen a couple weeks earlier. As I came around the corner, I heard our sales girl talking to another sales girl about the over-the-top mother she was having to work with. They both looked really stunned when they saw me come around the corner. They knew I had heard them, and they scurried off to do their jobs. You all are laughing right now. At the time that it happened, I felt like a bird. I was so high when we walked out there, and I felt like a bird that had been shot out of the sky. With just one painful bullet, I was just, boom, down on the ground. I stood there stunned and thought, now what do I do? Do I tell a manager that the sales girl, you know, had behaved totally unprofessionally, or do I die to myself and act like nothing happened? I decided it didn't matter what she had done or how she had behaved. It only mattered how I responded. I wiped away my tears because I really took the wind out of my sails. I wiped away my tears and walked back over to Sarah, who had on the first dress. Whenever Sarah would say, "What do you think about this dress, Mom?" I would just say, "I don't know. What do you think, Allison or Kathleen or Emily or Becky or Jenny? What do you all think?" I just took it as everything in life that happens, I think we should take it and, you know, tuck it away and see how it can help us. I told my sister this story a couple days later, and she said, "Oh, no, Liz, this person was totally wrong. You were in the right. She was wrong. You should have called her on it, you know." And I kept trying to explain to her that the whole exercise was to die to myself. And she could not grasp that concept. It just was too much to her to think that when we're wronged, we shouldn't stand up for ourselves and, you know, regain control of the situation. So I would just really encourage, you know, everybody, and especially women in their marriage, to, you know, kind of to be running the race, not to win the race, but to make sure you're always in training and you're always exercising and you're always in shape. You know, I don't know if winning is the key, but staying in shape is good.
All right,
okay.
Well, we better.
Okay.